Well, good evening once again, church. Please turn with me your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter as we continue on making our way through chapter 1 this Lord's Day evening. 1 Peter 1, our text this evening will be verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. Now, it has been a couple of weeks since we have been in 1 Peter chapter 1, so let me just remind you where we are as we have begun to make our way through this first chapter of this great and very important epistle. Peter is an apostle and he is a pastor, and he's writing to those who are the elect exiles. He states this at the very beginning of his letter. In verses 3 through 12, which we have already covered, we are reminded about the great salvation that has been granted to us. And the apostle has a number of important things to say to us about this great salvation. In fact, his argument as he makes his way through this first chapter is all about our salvation. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ who has accomplished our salvation. And likewise, we have an eternal inheritance that goes along with this present salvation and this consummate salvation that we will inherit in the new heavens and new earth. And as we saw it in verses 10 through 12, the apostle reminds us that our faith is also a historical faith. Our salvation is a historical salvation, which the prophets of the Old Testament searched and inquired about. They were looking for the Messiah, for them was to come. But look with me at verse 3, if you would, again, just to remind ourselves about who is at the center of attention here. In the apostle's letter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so our endeavor as we come to sit under the ministry of the word this evening is to bless the Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed, he has given us a great salvation through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is the salvation that the Apostle Peter writes to us about. And here he picks up in verse 13. And so look with me at verse 13 through 16, if you would, as we read the Word of God. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so we have the reading of the Word of God. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that salvation precedes sanctification. Thus far in Peter's great epistle here, especially in verses 3 through 12, as I've already said, he's been writing to us about our salvation. Now he turns his attention to our sanctification. He turns his attention to inform us as to how we should live in this age in view of the one to come. And he says a number of important things to us here in this text. He reminds us that the law of God is a guide for the Christian life. And so here we are picking up on the third use of the law as Calvin articulated in his Institutes. It is indeed a guide for the Christian life. And there are two primary imperatives that we want to pick up on tonight in these two verses. These are two commands that are given to you as God's people that are given to the church. And let me go ahead and give these two commands or imperatives to you. And these two imperatives will serve as the outline for our text tonight. In the first place, he says, fix your hope on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the first imperative that he gives to us here in the text. And the second is this, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. These are the two imperatives that are going to set the direction for us tonight as we consider these few verses here in 1 Peter. Because we have been given a new nature in Christ, God enables us, he makes us willing and ready to obey him, such that we can fix our hope on the revelation that is to come when our Lord returns, such that we can be holy as our God is holy, we have been taken from the state of corruption to the state of grace, having union with Christ, being saved by the mercy and the kindness of our great triune God. And so by an act of the will and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we are here called to obedience. We are called to be God's obedient children. This is how he refers to us in the text. And as we will see, the law of God is not a burden for the people of God. It sets us at liberty, doesn't it? It sets us at liberty to obey God. You see, before Christ, we were slaves to our sin. But now in Christ, we have been set free. We have been set free to obey God. We are now free in Christ to serve and obey God as his beloved children. And this is what we are meant to see and understand from the text this evening. And so consider with me in the first place, the first of these two imperatives that are given to us. Fix your hope on the grace to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is what we have in verse 13. Again, we who have experienced the grace of salvation, we indeed have a present salvation. We enjoy all of the benefits of Christ's redemption right now. We enjoy every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places right now. But there is even more to come when the Lord returns and our salvation is made consummate. Nothing as to the matter of our salvation is lacking. Christ has completely and finally and perfectly accomplished our redemption. Indeed, we have this assurance in many places in the Word of God. And of course, we saw what the Apostle Peter is talking about when we looked at verse 5, that we are to set our hope. We are to fix ourselves on the coming of our Lord, on his sure return. And once again, we have the Bible speaking to us, as we've said before, in already not yet. And doesn't the Bible oftentimes come to us and speak to us in this way? Certainly it speaks to us in this way of our salvation. Our salvation is an already not yet salvation. Again, there's nothing left to be completed by our Lord, but there is much that we await and that we can fix our hope on at the coming of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so again, we enjoy the benefits of our salvation even now. As Sproul writes, we will enjoy a complete and final future deliverance from sin and full enjoyment of God's eternal glory. You see, brethren, this is what awaits us upon our Lord's return. When he comes to judge the living and the dead once again, this is what we have to look forward to. Again, when Christ returns, our present salvation will be consummated. But until then, we are to fix our hope upon the very day of his return. We are to set our face as a flint to Jerusalem, just like our Lord did in his work, as he set his face toward the work that the Father gave him to do while he was on earth. We too are to fix our hope on something. We are to fix our hope on his return. We are to have a kind of sanctifying fixation upon Christ's return. And that's the title of my sermon this evening. To fix your hope on Christ is to grab onto something with a confident expectation. With a confident expectation, with an assured knowing that this thing will happen. To hope, as it is described here in the text, is not a wishful hope. And let me contrast this with a couple of examples that I think might be helpful. We often say things like, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow so I can go fishing. And there's a few of you that like to go fishing in this room. I enjoy fishing myself, and oftentimes, when we plan our fishing trips, we say things like that. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow so I can go fishing. But I say something like that because I don't know whether it's going to rain tomorrow. I don't have any assurance that it will or it won't. I cannot predict the weather, and neither can the weatherman on Channel 6. And so we say these kinds of things all the time. Whereas a Roman Catholic might hope they make it to heaven and don't have to go to purgatory. They don't have any assurance based on their own profession of faith, based on their own doctrine, that they will even be able to get there, even if they did everything right in this life. These are both wishful and uncertain descriptions of hope. But this is not what the Apostle Peter is after here. He's after a different kind of hope. He's after something different. This is not what he describes here. What he is describing is a confident expectation. It's not a wishful hope. It's not an uncertain hope, but it is indeed a certain hope. He is confident of the Lord's return. As Hebrews 6:19 tells us, hope is the anchor of our soul. Brethren, we look to that day. We know and we believe that the Lord Jesus will return, and he will come in power and authority and in glory and might with all of his angels. And when he comes back, he will return to judge the living and the dead. We have this assurance. Everything that our God has ever said to us has come to pass. Our Lord's word never goes unfulfilled. He always keeps his promises. And we know that this will take place when our Lord returns, just as our Lord ascended into heaven at Pentecost in Acts chapter 1 and 2, he will also descend from heaven on that final day to judge the living and the dead. And so it is this thing, it is this day, it is the Lord Jesus Christ and his return that we are to fix our minds on with a confident expectation. We set our minds not on earthly things, but on the things above where our Lord Jesus Christ, where he is seated. It is there in heaven that he sits upon the throne of God at the Father's right hand. And so we fix our attention on him. We look forward to his return. And as we fix our hope on the grace that is to be revealed to us at his second coming, we are to be preparing our minds and keeping sober in spirit. If you're taking notes, these would be two good subpoints to make note of in the text, because the first imperative here is primary, right? Fix your hope on the revelation to be revealed. And these second points, these second and third points here, are participles. These are in participle form. We have participial phrases here that I think are subordinate to this first primary imperative here about fixing your hope on the grace to be revealed. And this first participial phrase here, prepare your minds, carries with it the idea of continuing action. That God's people, we as God's people, are to constantly be preparing our minds even as we await his return, as we fix our hope on that great day. Prepare your minds, or I think as it is best translated in some of the English translations that some of you have in front of you, I think it's best translated as gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, I think this is a military call to action. I think that's really what the Apostle Peter is after here. It's a military call to action. Let me quote to you from a couple of authors. In the ancient world, individuals dressed in long garments, and in order to prepare for battle, they would pull up their garments to free themselves for quick movement. The point is that Christians must be fully alert for battle. You see, what we have here is military battle imagery, that the people of God are called to prepare their minds, to gird up their garments so they can be ready to enter into battle, enter into the spiritual battle that God has called us to enter into as we await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the imagery that is set before us. This is how we are to be prepared. We learn something very important here about the mind. The mind is the weapon that is to be prepared for spiritual battle. God calls us to use our minds in the Christian life for his glory, for his glory. We are called upon to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the command that comes to us in many places in the Word of God. And the proper use of our mind is part of the process of sanctification. Our minds are to be reformed. They are to be sanctified. They are to be cleansed and changed and renewed after the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the pattern of holiness that God has set down in his holy word. And so again, the proper use of our mind is important in sanctification. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul argues in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. How are we to be transformed or sanctified? You probably know the text very well. According to the renewing of our minds. According to the renewing of our minds. The mind is one of the faculties of our human nature by which we learn and by which we think. And in this way, in using this faculty in the way that God intends, we're to so glorify him. Now, obviously, this is in contrast with our current cultural climate, isn't it? We live in an anti-intellectual culture. In fact, many of the churches that are in our area could probably be rightly classified as anti-intellectual churches. They might accuse us, I think in a somewhat dishonest way, as just being a church that promotes rationalism because we're trying to make an appeal to the mind. But the Lord our God calls us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so this assertion is without merit. It is without merit. The mind informs the heart and the conscience as it guides the actions of our lives. We cannot love God with all of our hearts if we do not know Him through the faculty of our minds. Let me say that again. We cannot love God with all of our hearts. We cannot love God with our mind if we do not know Him through our minds. You see, this is part of the process of sanctification for the people of God. There's a correspondence between our sanctification and our growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is revealed in Holy Scripture. There is to be a right and holy correspondence there. Let me quote Calvin to you. As much progress as anyone has made in newness of life, that is, in the Christian life, so much progress he has made in the knowledge of God. Amen. And so what he's after here is not that we are to be a people that try to obtain knowledge for knowledge's sake, to become smarter, and to make better arguments on social media. That's not what he's after. That's not the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is to know God and be known by Him, to glorify God, to know Him better, so that we might be more informed in our worship of Him, so that we might better glorify Him as we ought. We cannot rightly worship a God that we do not know. And so we want to be a people that are informed by the Word of God, that give God the glory that He is due according to how He has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. You see, this is what the Apostle Peter, I think, is after in the text. And so our knowledge of God directly impacts how we live unto the glory of God. It's very important what he's after here. With the renewed faculty of our minds, we are to be a thinking people. We are to be a thinking people. We are to learn and think with the mind that God has given us that we might grow again in sanctification and unto His glory. Now, as you prepare your mind, you are to also keep sober in spirit. You are to also keep sober in spirit. Again, this could be the second subpoint under this first primary imperative. As you prepare your mind, keep sober in spirit. Keep your inner man sober. He's referring to something as it relates to the inner man. Sobriety here, I think, is mind clarity. That we are to be a clear-thinking people. Not dulled in our senses, not dulled in our thinking, but prepared to enter into battle as God should call us to do so. Our minds should function exactly the way that God intends for them to. Now, there are definitely effects of the fall that affect the mind of all human beings. But there is some process of renewal that takes place when we move from that state of corruption to that state of grace. When God saves us, He begins to renew our minds such that our minds are conformed more and more to His holy word. But I think what the apostle here is getting at is that our minds are not to be dulled as if drunk with wine. We are to always be prepared and sober and ready for battle. We are to be prepared with our minds in this way. The apostle Peter uses the same word that's translated as sober. He goes on to use it in two other places in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. He writes this, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." This is how the people of God are to be characterized. Let me read that to you again. He's anticipating the end of all things. He's saying it's near. He's saying the Lord's return is sure. Now we don't know the timing of it, but we know that He is coming back, that He will return. Therefore, he says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And so here he emphasizes the importance of prayer for the people of God as we anticipate our Lord's return. We are to be clear-thinking people, prepared people, people who honor the Lord our God with our minds as we seek to serve Him in this life. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We are to also be sober in spirit. We are to be of sober mind. We're to have minds that are prepared for battle, because we have an enemy who would seek to tempt us, who would seek to cause us to sin, and so not glorify God in the way that we should with our minds. And so again, we have an enemy. Therefore, we need to be a people that are of sober spirit, are of sober mind. And sobriety, of course, implies self-control in our waiting. We're to be a people that have self-control, that are not dulled by various things. And so be self-controlled or temperate as you fix your hope on the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And be a people that are prepared. Be a people that are of sober spirit and of sober mind. Be awake and be alert so that you are not easily given over to sin. Consider with me in the second place, our second imperative. As we fix our hope on the revelation of Jesus Christ, we are to be holy, just as our God is holy. We heed the command to be holy, understanding first that God Himself is holy. That God Himself is holy. And of course, Peter is here quoting from the Old Testament, isn't he? Again, our minds and our attention goes back to the book of Leviticus. That's where he's quoting from. And we could trace this quote back to three different places in the book of Leviticus, because this is the common refrain that we find in Leviticus. Leviticus 11, verses 44 and following. Leviticus 19, 2. Leviticus 20 and verse 7. This is where we find this echo that the Lord is holy, therefore His people are to be holy just like He is. And so Peter's picking up on the Old Testament. He knows the Word of God. He knows Holy Scripture. He's looking to the Old Testament here, and he's reminding us about this very important command that comes to us in these various places in Scripture. The fact that God is holy means that He is set apart from us. He is set apart from us. He is not creature, but He is creator. He is different than those things that He has created. God's holiness refers to His transcendent nature. It refers to the purity of His being. Again, He is transcendent, not part of the created order, but is indeed over the created order. He is over all things. And the purity of His being, as Charnock writes, God's holiness is His perfect, unpolluted freedom from all evil. He is perfectly holy. There is no evil in Him. There is no sin in Him. He is pure and perfect light. This is who our God is. He is the Holy One of Israel. This is God's title in the book of Isaiah. If you were to survey the entire book of Isaiah, you would see this name given to God over and over and over again. He is the Holy One of Israel. What a great name. What a great title designated for the Lord in that great prophetic work. And of course, we see the holiness of God as the angels sing in that great chapter, as Isaiah has that vision, as they sing in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." This is the angelic chorus in heaven. And so it must be with the people of God, that just as we sing the praises of our God and we call Him holy, we are to reflect His holiness. We are to reflect the beauty of His nature as His image bearers and as His obedient children, as Peter will go on to tell us. And of course, we see the holiness of God made manifest most clearly in the person and work of Christ, don't we? We see God's holiness in the One who is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He reflects His holiness. He shows us what true holiness is. And so He is our example, and He shows us who God is, such that we may all the more glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Thomas Watson speaks of God as holy in four distinct ways, two of which we just considered, and two of which we are about to consider. He says this: God is transcendently holy. He is transcendently holy. He is far above our capacity to even behold. He goes on to say that God is also intrinsically holy. He is holy according to His nature. He doesn't become holy. He doesn't add aspects of being to Himself such that He is deficient and needs to gain more holiness. But He is holy. That's who He is. But God is also primarily holy. He is the pattern of holiness. He is the pattern of holiness. And this is what we will see as we move forward in the text. But Watson doesn't stop there. He says God is also efficiently holy. By this he means He is the cause of all holiness in others. And so it is with the people of God. So it is with us. Any holiness that we have in us is because God has made it to be so. He is the one who is sanctifying us. He is the one who has brought us to himself in and through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are to be holy just as God is holy. This is the command that we are given. God is holy, and we've seen that in the scripture, but we are to be holy just as he is holy. Now, certainly we understand that we cannot be holy in the same way that God is holy. We cannot be holy in and of ourselves. We must first be delivered. And so holiness in the Christian life is first the result of deliverance. Again, we've said already that salvation precedes sanctification. We cannot be holy. We cannot follow the command that God gives to us here apart from first being made holy, from first being cleansed of our sin and made right with God, having been justified in Christ. And of course, we see this even in these quotations in Leviticus 11 and verse 45. Let me read you what it says. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. What does God remind the people of in that command in Leviticus 11? He reminds them that he first delivered them from the land of Egypt. And then he says to them, be holy as I am holy. He reminds them of their deliverance, which came before his call to sanctification. And this is always the case with God's people. He delivers us, and he calls us to sanctification. As Augustine prays, command what you will, and give what you command. Command what you will, and give what you command. This is a humble request, not a prideful demand, that our Father gives to us. In order for us to heed God's command, he has to give us what he commands. He has to give us first what he commands. How can we obey God's commands if he does not first make us holy? If he does not first change us? And so in order for us to be holy, God has to make us holy. And we are to be set apart from the world, even as we follow this command. The holiness codes of Leviticus 11 through 20 do not apply to us. Now let me explain what I mean. By that I mean we don't have to observe laws regarding clean and unclean foods, bodily discharges, and purification rites. Now, admittedly, we learn moral principles of general equity from these things even as we read them. The law of God has been fulfilled in Christ, and the civil and ceremonial portion of the law has passed away. What we have today are the moral laws of God, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and we have the positive laws of the New Testament. These are the things that apply to us. But certainly, even as we read in the Old Covenant, as we read in places like Leviticus, there are principles there that we learn from, And so these things apply to us. And so the command to be holy is then a natural implication of the moral law of God. To be holy is to simply follow the law of God. It is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. It is the natural outworking of the moral law, of the Ten Commandments that are given to us and repeated in various places in the Bible. With Christ as our Savior and the pattern of the law as our guide, we are to be holy in all of our behavior. This is the command that comes to us here in these verses. There's a positive aspect to this command, be holy, but there's also a negative aspect to it. And this is where I want to turn our attention in the text. As obedient children, we are not to be conformed to our former lusts. And this is part of our call to holiness. We are not to be conformed to our former lusts. As part of this second imperative, Peter reminds us of our identity. See this clearly. Let's contrast the old and the new way of life for believers. At one time, you were not God's children, but now you are. At one time, you were slaves to sin. Now, as the apostle says in Romans chapter 6, you are slaves to righteousness. And so there's this old and new way of life. At one time, you lived in ignorance to God's word. Now you know his word through Christ. At one time, you were slave to your sinful desires. Now you are free to live in obedience to God. At one time, you lived according to the futile way of life. Now you live according to the pattern of holiness. You see, brothers and sisters, we are to act as obedient children. And the apostle reminds us here of our adoption in Christ, doesn't he? He reminds us that indeed we are God's children. And therefore, as God's children, we are to be holy as our God in heaven is holy, as our Father is holy. And doesn't adoption distinguish us from the world? It makes us different, that we are called to be God's special and unique people. We are to be a part of His holy temple, His royal priesthood that He has called together out of the world to serve Him and to honor Him and to glorify Him. Peter identifies Jewish and Gentile Christians as obedient children together. Remember, as we said in the earlier portion of 1 Peter chapter 1, that those churches that he was writing to are a mix of Jewish and Gentile people. That's what the churches constituted in the ancient world. This means that Jewish and Gentile believers are brothers and sisters in Christ. He doesn't distinguish between them in their spiritual status. He doesn't distinguish between them in the command that he gives to them. But he calls God's people to be one new man together in Christ, irrespective of whether the one over here is a Jew and the other over here is a Gentile. He writes to the people of God. He establishes our identity anew. He tells us that we are all God's adopted children. For those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we are His children, and therefore we are related to one another. And so all who follow Christ are called to be holy. We are set apart from the world as God's obedient children. Now, many in this country want to divide people up by the color of their skin. We see this everywhere, don't we? We see it promoted in the media. We see it promoted by politicians. We see it in the educational system. This kind of partiality toward one person over another is not to exist in the church. You see, Peter doesn't make these kind of distinctions. He doesn't say, well, to you Gentiles over here, I have one command, and to you Jews over here, I have another. It's not what he does. He does the same thing that the Apostle Paul does. He reminds us that we are to be one new man in Christ, that we are to be united. We who have been reconciled by the Lord Jesus Christ are therefore to be reconciled and have peace with one another. This is what he's after here, I think. And we have these warnings in Scripture against this very thing, against partiality in the church, against making a proper distinction in the church. Peter knows this because he was confronted by Paul at one point. He was confronted by Paul for showing preference to the Jews. Because why? Because he feared the party of the circumcision. He was showing preference to certain Jews in the church. Peter's sin was that he started making distinctions among men in the church and began listening to those whom he feared. Does that sound familiar to you in our day? He was refusing to eat with Gentiles because of the fear of man. He feared how the party of the circumcision might react upon the revelation of the Gentile inclusion, which was long beforehand foreshadowed in the Old Covenant. It was long beforehand foreshadowed that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. You see, this is not a new revelation, but Peter was dealing, like all of us do at times, with the fear of man. And he was given over to compromise. He was refusing to eat with Gentiles because of fear. Imagine this taking place in our church. Imagine if this took place in our church. Imagine if I refused to eat with some of you because of the color of your skin, because of how you look, because of socioeconomic status. Imagine if that took place. Brothers and sisters, we are not to be those kind of people. We are to be a people that are unified in Christ. We are to be a people that love one another, that serve one another, that do not make these kind of improper distinctions in the church. To do this, brothers and sisters, is to compromise the gospel. It's to compromise the gospel. We're not to be conformed to the dictates of this world, but we are to be God's people together, again, to love one another, to sacrifice for one another, to be unified in the gospel as God has brought reconciliation and peace. And finally, we are instructed, do not be conformed to former lusts. He says, do not be conformed to former lusts. This term for lust is a broad term which describes various evil cravings of the flesh. Again, he's using this term broadly, and I think he goes on later in his letter to expand upon what he means here, to describe just a few things that he's talking about. He describes these very concretely in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We are not to be these kind of people that fall back into old patterns of sin. But we are to move away from that old and empty way of life, even that was handed down to us by our forefathers. We are to be a people that are committed to holiness, that are not given over to our former lusts, that are not conformed to these things. We are not to fall prey like David did when his lust was kindled upon observing Bathsheba on that rooftop in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We are not to fall into those kind of ways of living and of thinking and of giving ourselves over to sin. We are instead to be holy. And of course, part of the process of sanctification is learning to mortify the flesh. It's learning to kill the old man. It is learning to put him to death. That's what the word mortification means. We have to be disciplined to kill the remaining corruption that resides in our hearts, because yes, even as God's people, we still deal with remaining sin. We still deal with remaining corruption. We have to fight sin every day. We have to prepare our minds. We have to be sober in spirit as we fix our hope on the grace that is to be revealed at the coming of Jesus Christ. And mortification begins with the recognition of your own sinfulness. It begins with saying what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, yes, the Lord has given me his righteousness," but we have to recognize and acknowledge the corruption that remains within us if we are to be holy as God has called us to be holy. We are to fight sin in this way, knowing that it runs deep in us, knowing that it is pervasive to our being, but that God has given us his Spirit so that we might overcome, so that we might come, that we might go past temptation, that he might deliver us in certain circumstances when we are tempted and try to do things that would violate his holy law. So mortification seeks to root out sin, just as a gardener digs deep beneath the ground, deep beneath the surface to remove those weeds that are so deep in his garden. As John Owen once wrote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." We are to be a people that are about the mortification of the flesh, that are seeking to kill the old man. We are not to be conformed to former lusts. And so thanks be to God that he has given his good law to the church. We have these two great imperatives that we have the freedom and the privilege of obeying. You see, because Christ has made us anew, we may willingly obey God's law. We may willingly obey his good and kind statutes that he gives to us, even as we seek to make progress in the faith. Again, as the Apostle Paul reminds us from Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We are to be these kind of people. These kind of people that are transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we might live unto the glory of God, that we might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is God's will for us. Fix your hope on the grace that is to be revealed. And again, we understand all of this in the light of our requirement to not be conformed to our former lusts. Our 17th century Baptist forebears were often called nonconformists. Nonconformists. This title was given to those who would not conform to the doctrine of the Church of England because they believed that certain aspects of the Church of England, certain aspects of their doctrine, were unfaithful to the Scripture. 2,000 ministers were ejected from the Church of England in the Act of Uniformity in 1662. And some of those went on to start their own Baptist congregations. Some of those very men are our Baptist forebears. They are the ones who helped to write our confession. And like our 17th century Baptist forebears were nonconformists to the Church of England, we are to be nonconformists to the world. We're to be nonconformists to the world. Our ethic instead, our moral standard is to be in conformity with the Word of God. This is God's calling on our lives as the people of God. So in conclusion this evening, if you have been changed by the gospel, if God has come to you and shown you mercy in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should love the law of God, not despise it. It's a good law. This is what we heard read in Romans chapter 7 by our brother Caleb just a little bit ago. The law of God is good for the people of God. It sets us at liberty. It sets us free that we can obey God. We can obey His commandments. Again, as the apostle reminds us, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, brothers and sisters, fix your hope on the revelation that is to be revealed and the grace that is to come at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be holy as the Lord your God is holy. And as our Lord Jesus reminds us in John 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy word. And we thank you for these good commands that you give to your people. Oh God, would you enable us by your Spirit to be obedient children, to honor you, the Lord our God, and to be holy just as you are holy. And we confess, O Lord, that we need your help with this. Help us to be a people that mortify the flesh, even as we fix our hope on the grace that is to be revealed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, help us to be a confident people, a hopeful people, that truly understand the significance of His return, when He indeed will come to judge the living and the dead and to make all things right. We look forward to that day as your people. Sustain us and keep us and preserve us in your Son by your Spirit. Until then, we pray in Jesus' name.